So last week we talked about chapter 4, and I guess I want to say chapter 4 is the place in the book of Ephesians where a change takes place in what Paul teaches. As in all of his letters, Paul moves from theory and high-end religious discussion to a more practical discussion for the listeners that he's writing to, the people that are going to read that. Chapter 4 is where that break takes place in the book of Ephesians. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are really more practical advice. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really more theoretical, more theological discussion. So, you know, he's hit the high points. Now he's going to bring it back to a little bit of a practical discussion. And so in the first few verses of chapter 4, Paul makes a discussion about being worthy of your calling. And as I mentioned before, worthy here, the word worthy has the idea of a scale. So if you take your calling from God, and whatever that calling is, I mean, whether that's to be a teacher or to be a helper or to have the gift of administration or just the gift of visiting and encouraging, all of those gifts that are given by the Spirit to us sit on one side of the scale, and that's the gift from God. And what we do about that gift balances the other side of the scale. And if we do that gift to where it's balanced, we're worthy of the calling that the Lord has given us. So the idea of worthiness is the idea of balancing out what our actions are with the calling that he's given us, and kind of an important thing for us. And then he goes on to talk about how we in the church can do certain things to become worthy of our calling, how there's certain things we have to do. And again, I won't go through these all in detail, but he wants us to be humble. He wants us to be gentle. He wants us to be patient with people. He wants us to bear up with other people. And you know how hard that is, and we talked about that last week. And he wants us to do all of that in a spirit of love. And that's hard for us to do, because when we're upset about it, we don't want to love our fellow human being. We want to be mad at them. And so, you know, that's a human nature thing. But Paul says that for us to be pulling together within the church, we have to be in unity. And the whole discussion of the book of Ephesians is about unity. Unity in the Spirit, unity in the Lord, and unity in the church. And so he's now beginning to talk about the things that help us be unified. And so these are some things he talks about. He finishes that with a kind of a ringing statement of faith. And he talks about one God. And let's open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I want to read the one sentence in there that sort of sets us up for what we're going to discuss today. And it begins in verse 4. And it says, "There is one body and one spirit. But just as you were called to one hope when you were called, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." He gives a pretty strong theology statement there about God's, being all-powerful, being all-present, being, you know, all-capable, all-knowing, all the omnis that we talk about, omnipresent, you know, omnipotent, all of those things he talks about in this set of verses. But he also talks about one body, and that body is the church. It's the body of the Lord. All of us together make up the body of Christ, and that's represented not only by this church, but all believers are part of that body of Christ. And with Christ as the head, we are part of that one body, and we're also part of that one spirit. That one spirit that God has given us lives in us as believers. So because of that one spirit, we ought to be able to live in some form of unity within the kingdom of God, and that's what he calls us to. And then he comes in verse 7, and he says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." So each of us has been given a portion of grace. And I want someone to look up 1 Corinthians 12:7. Corinthians 12 is the whole discussion of spiritual gifts. And I want somebody to read for me 1 Corinthians 12:7. If you can find that. I have it marked.
Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit toward a common good.
Yeah, that's important. Each one of us is given a gift by the Holy Spirit, not just for our good, but for the common good, which means it's for the good of the church, for the body of Christ. So the thought there is, each one of us has a gift given by God that we are to use for the common good. And if we're not using that gift for the common good, then we're not really doing what God has called us to do. And if God's purpose for us is to use that gift in the common good and we're not doing it, then we're not worthy of our calling. It's something we ought to each examine in our own lives. Everyone's calling is different. Your calling is different from mine. Mine is no more important, no less important than yours. All of the callings are important because we're doing what God asks us to do, not what we ourselves want to do. So some of our callings may be, you know, to be preachers. Some of our callings may be to be encouragers. Some of our callings may be to be prayer warriors. Whatever our calling is, God asks us to do that for the common good. Not just for all our good, but for the common good. And all of that sort of gives us, it sets us up for what he wants to talk about today. And in verses, we're going to start with verse 11, and we're going to read a little bit of that. And he talks about giving us gifts again. Verse 11 says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. I know there's not a period there, but I'm going to stop there because the run-on sentence goes on for the remainder of this paragraph. But God calls some of us to do public ministry. Some of us he calls not to do public ministry. So he's talking here about not gifts to individuals, but he's talking here about a gift to the church. Our pastor is a gift to the church. He may have a gift of the Spirit, but his ministry is a gift to the church. It's the gift of being a pastor, and that's a gift of the church. And he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Pastors and teachers are the same in this discussion, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. An apostle is a messenger sent on a mission. And apostles in the sense, big A apostles in the sense of, you know, John and Paul and Peter, are apostles sent by God. So they had to have been alive when God was here in the form of Jesus. They had to witness him, and they had to be present or there to see his resurrection. And so that was what an apostle was in the first century. And so after the first century, when all of those men died out, there were no more apostles like that. That was a manifestation in the first 100 years or first 60 years of the church. And when John, the last apostle, died, that era of apostles died with him because there were no more after that generation. But he called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists. Now, a prophet is someone, when we think of prophet, what do you think about?
Foretelling,
right? Looking into the future and telling us. That is some of a prophet's duty. But what else does a prophet do? Prophets do foretelling, but they also do forthtelling. And the difference in that is forthtelling is telling you what the Word of God means to you now. They talk about what you do now. They're not prophesying some future event, but they're talking about what you do now. Now, an apostle is there to give you the message of God. They were there to preach Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So apostles were there to evangelize and bring people in because of the power of who they were, the eyewitness to the events they preached about, very powerful, powerful preachers for God. A prophet is one that's called by God and has a word from God, and maybe that word from God is a word for the present or a word for the future. So we think about prophets as future fortune tellers or future tellers, but that's only part of it. Part of it is also talking about what's going to happen now, what's happening now. So you look back into the prophets of the Old Testament, not all of them were prophetic in the sense of future events, but they were prophetic in the sense of talking about what God wants his people to do now, how he wants his people to act. And so calling them back to the basics and all of that. And then he says evangelist. Now, evangelist today, what do you think an evangelist is today? Okay. Like a missionary.
Has a
TV show. All of these first three, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, are what we would call itinerant preachers. They don't have a home church that they stay in and preach. Their mission is across church. So apostles went from churches to churches. You know, Paul was all over the place. He started churches, he got churches going, he stayed as a pastor for a while, then he'd hand it off to somebody else like Timothy or John, and he'd move on to do something else. And so you have a prophet has a word from the God from the people, and then he talks to the people directly wherever they are. An evangelist has a message from God. If you've ever listened to most evangelists, they have three or four messages from God that they are delivering, and they go from church to church to deliver that message. And so this is a ministry to the global church. This is a ministry outside of the one body of Christ here, like Dawsonville. It's a ministry beyond that. So when we have an out-of-town speaker come in who's an evangelist, who may speak on youth, or may speak on discipleship, or who may speak on whatever topic, they are people that go from church to church and speak on this one topic. Those people are gifts from God to the church. And we have to test what they say, and we have to listen to what they say, you know, with a discerning spirit. But they are given by God for a broad ministry. Then he comes to a narrow ministry, and he says some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor here is the word for shepherd, and that's the word for that the one who leads the flock. So this is the role that Dr. Jim plays here. He is God's person to lead this flock of Christians. Teachers are very much the same word, poimia, but a teacher's role is not to lead the flock. The teacher's role is more discipleship. And so what I do, what all other teachers do, is we talk about the Word of God in a discipleship manner and try to give people deeper understanding of the Lord. We're not called by God to stand up in a pulpit and preach. We're called by God to do something different. But it's a local church ministry. It's something we do within the local church. So each of us, we see two things here now. One, God has called each of us to have a common a good and some gift that we're given that we have for the fellowship, not only the local fellowship, but perhaps even the larger fellowship. But he's called certain people to have a fellowship ministry beyond the local church, to have a more global ministry. And so we see God gifting people with various gifts, and that's important. Because the overall church is the body of Christ. You know, it's not just this group of believers, it's the group that's the Methodist, and the group that's the Church of God, it's the group that's the Disciples of Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all different, we're all called to do different things, but every one of us within the fellowship is called to do something for the common good of the fellowship. And so he's called all of that, and then he says, he's called all of these people, and he gives us the reason in verse 12. And he says the reason is to prepare God's people for works of service. So every pastor, every apostle, every evangelist, every prophet, every preacher, every teacher is trying to prepare every one of us to do what God has called us to do for the common good, that gift of service that we provide in the church. And we do that, and then he goes on to say, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So we do it as an encouragement for the body of Christ. We do it to strengthen the body of Christ, to make us able to withstand the temptations of the devil, able to withstand the hardships of the world, able to stand up and express our beliefs and express our faith and talk to other people about it. And then he kind of gives us a little sobering thought that he does all of this so that we'll build the church up. And he says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This sort of gives you the length of time that God is willing to work with us. He's willing to work with us until we all understand him as fully as we can, until we're all mature believers. He's got a long way to go. He's got a long way to go, doesn't he? And that we reach unity in the faith. I mean, we know we've got a long way to go there. Christians spend more time sniping against other religions than they do against unbelievers. We spend more time defending our brand of tradition versus another brand of tradition than we do witnessing to people who don't know the Lord. That's sad, because that's not what he's called us to do. Now, certainly we have beliefs, certainly we have understandings, but to the extent they don't affect salvation, we need to be a community of faith. We need to pull together for common goals, and he's calling us to do that. And he says, until we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, his goal for us is laudable. You know, his goal for us is that we all become mature believers, all understand him as fully as we can. I mean, as a human being, if we can understand God fully, then our God is too little for us, because we'll never understand him fully. He's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our even the widest degree of our faith. He's beyond that. I mean, we think of God as a God of who lives in our heart, but he's also the God of this world. He's also the God of the universe. He's also the God of all creation. He's also the God beyond all creation. And the further we get out in that thinking, the less we understand. But that doesn't make him any less God. You know, we always talk about in faith circles the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. If you can believe in the beginning, God, then most of the rest of the Bible is within your scope of understanding. Because if you don't believe God was in the beginning, and God is above all and beyond time itself, then your understanding of God is way too small. And we try to limit God by what we understand, you know, the laws of physics are in our world, or the laws of thermodynamics, as the preacher talks about, or other laws that we have that are part of our world. God created our world. He also created the laws that our world obeys. But he's above all of those laws. He's beyond all of those laws. He's not subject to all of those laws. The only laws he's subject to are the ones he puts on himself. The law to be true to himself, the law to not tell us anything that he goes back on, and the law to be faithful to what he has said in his word. So, you know, that's who God is, and that's who we need to think about. And, you know, when we'll ever come to that understanding, I don't know. We're all on some path that begins when we're saved and ends when we die, and we're all on some path of always trying to become more like Christ. Always trying to become more like what he's called us to be, knowing full well we'll never attain the fullness of Christ. But that should not stop us from that unending search to be more Christ-like, to be more godly, to be more like what he's called us to be, to be more worthy of our calling. We should always be willing to do that. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Let me just bring this to the modern world. Today, it's very plain to see the cunning and scheming of men trying to influence people to do things. We all have seen on television people with persuasive words to try to get us to believe something. And the way they do that is they tell us the truth that supports their belief, and they don't tell us the truth that denies their belief. And we see that all the time. And people follow the latest teachings. They follow the whims of some evangelist or some speaker of words, whether they're political or whether they're ecumenical or whether they're religious or whatever they are. We tend to follow those words, especially if they sort of solidify some of the thoughts we have in our own mind. But what we need to do is test those against the biblical structure of truth, because there is an absolute truth. And for us as Christians, that absolute truth is the revelation of God as revealed by Scripture and by Spirit to us. And so we can know that truth, but if we don't study it, we'll never be able to compare it. And like infants, who follow whoever teaches them last, who don't know enough to question. You know, we are like infants in the Lord. We follow the teachings of wherever they lead us. Sometimes they lead us down a wrong path, and we're down a path so far before we realize, if we ever realize, that we're on the wrong road. But he says, then, when we attain that fullness, when we become mature in Christ, we'll no longer be like infants. And in verse 15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So, the more we study him, the more we pray to him, the more we follow him, the more we're obedient to him, the more he reveals to us, the more we become like him, the more we'll be able to see the truth from the lie. The more we'll be able to distinguish the full truth from the half truth. And when we understand that, then our one of our duties is to speak the truth in love. And that's where a lot of times the church falls down. You know, we speak the truth sometimes, but we don't speak it in love. We speak it in anger, and we need to speak it in love, or we decide not to speak it because we don't want to be the subject of the jabs and the jeers of the world, and so we stay quiet. We don't say that. But as a churchman or churchwoman, one of our duties is to speak in truth and speak in love. Not that we're trying to beat somebody over the head with it, but we're trying to just make them understand that we don't buy that argument. And here's why we don't buy it. And we're going to pray for them, or we're going to, in love, we're going to tell them what's correct. They may not listen to us. They may not care. They may get angry with us. But that becomes their problem and not ours. We should speak the truth in love when we have an opportunity. And it says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, this is kind of an interesting analogy, because whatever your gift is, and let me just use a metaphor. If your gift is to be the thumb of God in the body of Christ, you know as well as I know that without a thumb, I can't hold this cup of coffee very well. Yeah, I could find a way to hold it. I could use two hands. I could find a way to hold it. But a thumb is a critical part of our body, and without it, we can adapt. But the body is not what God made it to be in the first place. So if you're a thumb of God, let's say, or a finger, or an ear, or a toe, or a big toe, or whatever you are, if you don't do the work that he's called you to do, the body suffers. And he says here, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Maybe we're just a ligament that holds a muscle onto a bone. I don't know what our role is. And we help build the body up. And as each part does its work, we fulfill that mandate of God, and we make the body stronger, and we make the body more able. And so I've said this before, and you've heard me say it before, but one of the pictures that I have when I think about the church is I have a picture, a pointillism picture, if you know what that is. That's a picture done with dots. And you've seen skilled artists who can take dots and paint a picture. And the further you get away from it, the more you see it. The closer you get to it, the more you just see dots. Okay? Each of us is that way. Each of us is a dot in that face of Christ, let's say. And whether that dot is in black and white, or whether it's in color, or whatever our dot is, if let's just say it's in color and we're a light. It's a yellow or a red or a blue or a blue. Okay? If we're not on it, when we're real close, we see we're not on. But if there's a bunch of us not on, even as we move out, part of that picture becomes dark, becomes indistinguishable, because the pixels or the things that light up in there are not defining what we do. And if you could take in a pencil pointillism drawing and go erase something in it, you're seeing what happens in the body of Christ when we don't stand up and do our part. We may not see much of it. We may think that it only affects us, and if we don't do our part, somebody else will pick it up. But when you step away and you look at the church as a whole, we're weaker. We're not what God called us to be. We're not the strength that God made us to be in the world. We don't present that picture to the world of the face of Christ. And it's so important that we do that. And that's what he's talking about here. as each part does its work, as each one of us does what we're called to do. And now he goes on to talk about children of the light and living as children of the light, verse 17. So he says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." He's speaking here of Gentiles, not as us as Gentiles, but he's speaking of those who do not know the Lord. If you do not know the Lord, then you don't have the Lord living within you. If you don't have the Lord living within you, you're separated from God. And you are darkened in your thought process because you don't have either the wisdom of God or the understanding of God to know how to apply the truths to your everyday life. So in that sense, we become darkened in our understanding. And as you know, people that are not Christians, and one of the reasons why such young children accept Christ much readily, more readily than older people, is because older people have a tendency to have hardened their positions. They've hardened their thought process. They've got an opinion of the church and of church people and of preachers and whatever, and they won't look beyond that opinion. Their heart is hardened to whatever it is, and they're harder to reach. Sometimes God reaches them through brokenness. Sometimes he reaches them through, you know, just an event within their life, like the Apostle Paul. But in many times, it's because of the hardness of their heart that they don't get reached for God. And so he goes on to say, in 19. "So having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with continual lust for more." If you don't have God and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have that little voice in your mind that says, you know, this is probably not the smartest thing you've ever thought about. You probably should not do this. Yeah. Oh, a lot of it. And, you know, and sometimes we have these aha moments. And, you know, sometimes they happen after we've done something. And we say, you know, that was really stupid. I really shouldn't have done that. And you go apologize to somebody for what you did. That's the Spirit calling you back to try to restore a broken relationship or a broken understanding. And that comes really from having that Spirit influence in your heart. If you don't have that, a sin today, which may be hard, the second time you do it will be easier, the third time will be easier. And after a while, that sin becomes commonplace and it becomes part of your everyday life. And then it becomes part of what you think is normal. It becomes part of what you think everybody ought to think is normal. And it becomes harder and harder to get away from. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, you know, without that Spirit, and we as children of the light need to live like we have that light within us. And he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." In other words, surely when you were converted, somebody talked to you about who Christ was. Somebody talked to you about what truth was, about absolute truth, and to find that truth in the life of Christ. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupt by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The terms take off and put on are the terms that you would use to take off an old coat and put on a new coat. So once you become a Christian, you become a new person in Christ, you're to take off that old sin nature, which is like a coat. And you're to put on the new godly nature, which is like a coat. And you're to put that on, you're to live that way. And he says, that's your former way. You have been made new. And your instruction is to be following that, to created to be like God in true righteousness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. This is what I talked about before, speaking the truth in love. You know, we all know people that are critical. They have critical spirits. And you could say that's, you know, being a, you could say that's speaking the truth. And it is speaking the truth. But sometimes being critical doesn't mean that you should speak the truth outside of love. You should speak the truth in love. You should always try, if you're going to speak truth to someone, it's going to be hard to do it in love, because you don't want to embitter them against what you're saying. You want them to understand that this is God's truth that they need to understand and live up to. And you don't want to make it a divisive issue between you, if at all possible. It says, and in your anger, do not sin. How many of us in our anger do something that God makes us feel sorry for later? You know, I mentioned my ukulele story last week, or 2 weeks ago. I mean, you know, that's an anger thing. That's an anger thing and an urge to do something, even though it's petty, to do something that makes your point louder, you know, but it's petty. It's something we shouldn't do. And we all have things we do. I won't talk about any more of my foibles, because I've got a few others that I have. But I try not to do those, and I try to only let them, I don't even try to let them occur, but they happen. They do happen to bubble up on occasion. So, Vicki, I don't want to hear anything. No mumbling from the back row. And then we have some of the things that we think about all the time that we talk about, you know, in our marriage relationships or in our friend relationships. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. These are important things for us. You know, the sun go down. Okay, the choir's walking out on that one. If you're angry and you're bitter and you're upset and you can't deal with somebody, you do need to take a little time to get yourself under control. But you don't need to take enough time that you begin to say, seek support. You begin to build your argument, you know, like we all do. Somebody's made us mad. And given enough time, we can build the molehill into the biggest mountain you've ever seen. And we can go after them with vengeance, because they've done us, whatever little thing they did to us has now become big. And it's, you know, it's affected our whole way of life. And that's human nature, and that's something we should never do, because that anger gives the devil a chance to get inside of us and build a resentment and build a spot for him to take control and to put a wedge in there between us and God. I always lose my place here. 28. Ah, yes, thank you. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You could make a lot of application about this, but what this really means is we shouldn't take advantage of the generosity of other people. Now, there are times when we need help, and we should not refuse that help, because that help can be a way for them to fulfill the gift that God has given. But there's a time when we're able to do with our own hands and our own mind what we need to do to support ourselves. And that's a time when we need to get off our duff and get out and do that work. And that's something that he says here. We must do something useful with our own hands so that we may have something to share back with others. You know, if whatever I can do, if I can share with others, that's God has called me to give out of abundance of the things he's given me with other people. I'm to share with others and help them where I can. And that's something we're all called to do. And whether that's time, or whether that's thought, or whether that's, you know, a prayer, whether that's just sitting down and listening, whatever that is, whether that's food, whatever it happens to be, we're called upon to share and minister to others in Christ's name. Then he says, he gets personal here, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You know, how many of us do that? You know, sometimes it's a joke. It's funny, but it's a little coarse. You know, and sometimes we get, you know, somebody will send us something over the internet that's funny, but it's coarse. And those are the things we shouldn't be filling our mind with, because then we start thinking about those. We start thinking about stuff that God didn't call us to think about. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So whatever we say ought to be said in a way to benefit others. We shouldn't be ashamed to say something that we would be ashamed for others to hear us say. You know, how many politicians, I think about the statement in Jerry Brown's campaign when they made a statement about his opponent, Ned Whitman. And we've heard that on the news and we've heard it then. You know, what a coarse thing to say about someone. You know, it may have been funny at the moment, although I don't find it very funny, but there's a lot of things that people say, you know, to express their anger, which are not funny when they're out in public life. And especially when the target of your language hears what you said, it's not funny. It becomes very unfunny. And he says, so it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We've talked about this a little bit, but when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, you are placed in the body of Christ. And that's called the baptism of the Spirit. When we're placed in the body of Christ, we are baptized with the Spirit. We're given a place as a child of God. And when we're given that place in the child of God, our body, our life, our words, everything we say and do become the dwelling place for God. And when we say something that's unkind, when we do something that's unkind, we grieve the Spirit. We grieve God because we're doing something against what He wants us to do. And that's hard to think about how many times each of us has grieved the Spirit in what we say and what we do and the way we act and what we think. You know, sometimes we don't say it, but we think it. And sometimes we think we're better off, and we are better off not to have said it. But in the Spirit's mind, He reads our mind. He knows what we think. He knows what we're going to do. So thinking it in terms of grieving the Spirit is as bad as doing it. Although we probably don't have as many messy relationships to clean up if we've just thought it. We have an issue with the Holy Spirit we've got to get through, which is grieving the Holy Spirit. We certainly don't want to do that if we can do it. But I think that gives you some understanding that the Spirit of God has feelings for what we do and has understanding of what we do. When we grieve the Spirit, we cause some level of grief in God for us not doing what His children, as His children, are called to do. We know with our own children, sometimes they do things that are immensely blessing for us. We look at them and we think, oh my gosh, that's a strength of character. That's a wonderful strength of character. And you see that, especially in little children who are sharers. When another child is hurting, they see it. And they go put their arm around them and they want to minister to them and they want to hug them and they want to talk to them because they sense that. When another child, hopefully not yours, when another child does something very insensitive, like takes a toy away and bangs one on the head and walks away with it, we say, don't do that, Johnny, or whatever it is, you know, and we try to give them some encouragement. But those things grieve us as a parent. And we're no different in grieving the Holy Spirit, except we do some things that are a little uglier than that. And because we're not infants any longer, we should know better. And we don't, and we do them anyway. And then he goes on to say, we're sealed, by the way, that baptism of the Spirit, where we are sealed in that baptism of the Spirit, we're placed within the family of God. The Spirit's presence in us is a seal on us against our future resurrection and our future with the Lord. That's our eternal seal to guarantee that. It's a deposit. We've seen in other verses in here. So that's what he means by that. And he says, get rid of all bitterness. Not just some of it, but all of it. Our rage, our anger, our brawling, our slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. You know, we talk about this, and I know we're running short, but it's, luckily I finished chapter 4 now. So each of us needs to think about what we do. And I think about what God has forgiven me in my life, and not just the day-to-day sin that I do, not just the day-to-day grieving of the Holy Spirit by what I think or what I do or what I don't do or what I don't think. You know, many times we see somebody hurting and we don't even think about helping them. We're too busy and wrapped up in our own ideas to go put an arm around them or to go spend some time with them. Sometimes we have to, you know, I always come back to little boys because they're, you know, they're so much harder than little girls in some ways. And I guess little girls have their own sets of problems. But little boys, especially when they're 7 or 8 years old, any of you that remember those little boys, sometimes you have to go get their face can hold it and say, I'm talking to you, listen to me. Because you're talking, and they're off on another planet. You know, they're playing their little game, they're doing whatever, and you say, repeat to me what I just said. They couldn't do it if their life depended on it. So you go and you get them and you say, I am talking to you, listen to me. And when you get their attention, you'll get it for maybe a minute. And then they're off doing something else. You know, I think about all the times God has done that to me. Or where he hasn't done it to me. And I've heard him, but it's gone in one ear and out the other. And then sometime later, he'll say to me, do you remember when I said that to you? And I'll say, well, yeah, sort of. You know, but it didn't really stick. It sort of passed through. We're all guilty of that. And I think about the way I treat God and the way I treat the Holy Spirit. And if you can't think of anything else to be thankful for, thank God for his mercy and not his justice. Because if we think about every sin in our life, the ones we commit, the ones we omit, the things we should do and we don't do, God is merciful to us. He forgives us every single day for things that we do. And we can come back to him knowing that he will accept us fully because we're sealed as his child. And I think about that, and then I think about my own attitudes to other people. You know, we should forgive and be compassionate to one another, if for no other reason than because God is that way to us. And as his representative, as his child, we want to emulate that. And he goes on in verse 1 and verse 5, he says, chapter 5, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You know, he's building to that point of verse 1 in chapter 5, that we're to be images of Christ. We're to live like him. We're to become more like him every day, and we're to live like him and love like him and forgive like him. And that's hard to do. That is hard to do. But each of us are called. And for us to be worthy, we've got to be working on that. We're sealed, if we're Christians, we're sealed against the day of redemption. But we are held accountable to balance those scales and to be worthy of the calling he's given us and to use that calling to build up the body of Christ and use it for the common good of others. And this is a challenge to me. I hope it's a challenge to you to think about what you do, think about what you don't do, and just ask God in your everyday prayers, just ask God to open your heart and your mind and to see what he wants you to do, hear the wisdom and the understanding that he's got for you. Listen to the Spirit, that still small voice, and be obedient. Try doing what he wants you to do. Try following your call. Try doing what he's done. And he will direct your ways. And sometimes he'll open doors, sometimes he'll close doors. But a closed door is not to be seen as a rejection, it's to be seen as a change of direction. And God has a lot of ways he deals with us. And we've just got to understand that he always has our best. He always looks out for us, for our best interest. We've just got to be obedient and follow him. Any questions or any thoughts about this? Anything?
I think try is the key word there. It's very easy to say to yourself, I just couldn't, I can never be like Christ all the way. But you have to keep trying. It's the awareness, which I guess is the Holy Spirit, just keep
it is, and that reminds me of a thing I did amplify on in chapter, I think it's chapter 3. I'm not sure I can find it here in a second here, but in the idea of following up and doing what he's called you to do, in chapter 3 he talks about a whole lot of things like being humble and all that kind of, being patient with others. He talks about being patient with others. The term he uses to describe that is never giving up, never quitting on it, because we will be frustrated beyond belief in all kinds of things that we do. But we got to push forward. We got to try. And we got to keep going. We can't stop. We can't turn around and go back. You know, the whole children of Israel, and you remember when they were set to cross the Jordan River, you know, many of them said, why didn't we stay in Egypt? We had food to eat. We had people telling us what to do every day. We weren't out here just wandering in the wilderness. Why didn't we stay in Egypt? God didn't call them to turn back. God called them to keep going. And because they were rebellious, they had trouble. But he always called them to go. And when they went across the river and got into the promised land, God fulfilled his promise of taking them where he wanted them to go. But they had to be obedient. And those that turned around and left didn't get into the promised land. They didn't fulfill their calling. Sad time for them. They've passed on now, so I'm sure they're fully aware of that. But, you know, that's something he's called us to do. We've got to keep going. Good point. Any others? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the words that Paul has written to these people in Ephesus and others in Asia. And Lord, as we look at these words, as we think about what you're saying, not just to them, but to us, Lord, help us always pray to you for guidance. Help us always pray to you for wisdom. Help us always pray to you for understanding. And Lord, help us when the Spirit tries to illuminate us and teach us your word. Help us listen to what he says. Help us follow what he leads us to do. And help us, Lord, every day find some area of our life that we could resubmit to you and turn over to you and try to follow your way. Lord, it's not easy. It's very hard. And Lord, you know who we are. You know what our weaknesses are. But Lord, we also know that in our weakness, we get your strength. And wherever we're weak, you'll supply enough strength for us to do what you called us to do. Lord, just empower us and keep us on our knees to pray to you every day for your strength and your wisdom. Lord, as we go from this class and we go into the service, I pray that the pastor will have heard a word from you, and he'll be giving it to us. And Lord, for each one of us, we'll hear it at our own point of need. The sermon I hear will be different from the sermon anybody else hears, because, Lord, it will speak to me at my own point of need. Lord, I pray for the songs. I pray for that spoken word. I pray for the prayers. I pray for each person who comes that this day will be a day when they'll meet you and they'll understand something about what you've called them to do. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.